We turn again to Psalm 18.
It is the fourth longest psalm with its 50 verses. And so we're looking at it again. And tonight we're going to consider verses 16 to 30 in our second consideration of it. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes, who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. And on then to verse 30. So here's David, and he loves God. Oh, I love you. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And he tells us in this psalm why he loves God. He'd been bound fast in sin, and God had come down. In this wonderful way, he describes him coming from heaven, coming through the clouds, and shrouding himself in darkness, making himself known, making bare the bottom of the sea and the mountain tops as he comes down, thunder and lightning all around, and he's coming down. He's dramatically showing what a wonderful thing salvation is, deliverance from sin, how marvelous it is, and he brings all this meteorological language in, just to impress that the God of creation cares for him and saved him. Verse 6, I cried to God for help from his temple. He heard my voice. The mighty creator, the upholder of the cosmos, heard young David. Maybe he prayed when he was looking after the sheep and no one else was around. And maybe he saw a bear and a lion and knew what courage he would have to face, and he cried to God, and God helped him and protected him. And this is what happened to him. And so he says these words I've just read to you in verse 16. He reached down from on high. He took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. This baptism, immersion, imagery that he uses here. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So here it's more prosaic, isn't it? He lays aside some of the dramatic flair which thrills us. And he says, what any contemporary Christian would say, I ask her, how did the Lord save you? Verse 16, very simple. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. That's how he saved me. She would say, if you ask her what's your favorite hymn, she'd say, from sinking sands he lifted me. With tender hands he lifted me. Or if she comes from the Hebrides and you ask a stornoway lady, then, what's your favorite psalm? She'd say, he drew me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Whatever the hymns of deliverance might be based on this psalm, the message is the same. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When no one but Christ could help, love lifted me. That's the great picture here. Well, no, people who say this, are they crazy? Are they fantasizing? Are they self-deluded when they talk of their salvation, which has come to them through Jesus Christ? Well, maybe some are deluded, but everyone? Everyone? Is there a moral and spiritual elevation that lifts a person out of the mean and the humdrum and the muddy and the confused and the tawdry river of humanity, that lifts them up and puts their feet on a rock and establishes a new way of life? Is there a deliverance from the pit of despair by the living God? Is this real? That Christians talk about? Have they been brainwashed? In this psalm, David is ransacking these pictures of the forces of creation to show how the Savior saved him, because it's just overwhelmed him.
the reality of it is so overwhelming.
The great poetry that's come from it.
Some of these great hymns of faith, and the scriptures themselves, and the church, and the work of the gospel in all the world.
How remarkable it is.
So firstly we look in verses 17 to 19 of
David's great deliverance.
And you see it's negative and it's positive. What David has been delivered from, and then the new state into which he's been taken. And that's what you see in verses 17 to 19. See, negatively, he rescued me from my powerful enemy. Verse 17. Well, who could that be? What could that be? Who, what is your most powerful enemy? Isn't it a basic requirement in any battle to know your enemy? Who is your enemy?
Well, I'll tell you, I won't tantalize you. It is sin.
It has deceived you and corrupted you, and it's put you in chains, and if you're not delivered from it, it rules over you now. It wants you under its power. Remember Isaac Watts, in one of the hymns that he wrote, celebrating his great spiritual deliverance, he said, "Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more." That's what he says. My worst enemy. But no longer, because he's been delivered from it. Imagine, never submitting to its commands again. Never. Never submitting to sin as it speaks to you again. When it says, eyes don't see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. When it says to you, ears, listen with excitement to the atheist's prating criticisms. Hands, do whatever you please. Lips, tell the world you don't need a savior. And when you were a slave to sin, you did exactly what sin told you to do. This is the powerful enemy that he's speaking of here. He rescued me from my powerful enemy. Was that a life of freedom? The life you lived when you weren't a Christian? Was it real freedom? Your life? Oh, it was a life of slavery. You were in chains. Great, thick, iron chains like the anchor chains on a destroyer. We're holding you to your sin and your past. And you couldn't break them, and I couldn't break them, but this mighty Creator came down, and he broke them. You were delivered by the God of heaven, the one who came from glory and was incarnate in Mary, and then in his life then, the winds, the waves, demons, disease, death, his enemies, soldiers fell before him. When he spoke, the mighty, the powerful Jesus. And then David goes on, and it's a parallel phrase, but there's a difference, just one little difference. He says, he rescued me from my foes who were too strong for me. See the little difference. In the first line, he's dealing with an enemy. It's singular. You see no S there. Now in the second line, the parallel line, he's dealing with many. My foes. He rescued me from the power of sin, with a capital S, sin's power, sin's reign, sin's dominion. He rescued me from that, and he rescued me from my sins, the sins that so easily beset me. Well, now he could be referring to our three great enemies here, the world, the flesh, the devil. He could be speaking of the acts of the flesh, the sinful nature. Remember how Paul speaks to the Galatians about his enemies, his sins. He says, Galatians 5:19, sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. My foes, your foes. See how vivid he is, how plain speaking, how in your face Paul is here as he speaks to the Galatians. He's not speaking about trivia, about peevish thoughts, about you thinking that she's wearing an unsuitable garment. Nothing like that. Grumbling about a child's misbehavior. Nothing like that. Or the frustration that you feel because you cooked a husband a meal and he didn't eat everything on the plate. Nothing like that. Not niggling little thoughts. Bold sins. Defiant, carnal, fleshly, destructive sins. Immorality, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, drunkenness. My friends, they're all around us. They're all around us. These are men's powerful enemies. There could be someone in this church, and he or she has a problem with drink. And he or she is the last person that you and I would consider to have such a battle on their hands, but they have that battle. Another could be actually surfing the web for the crudest websites, and that's where they spend too much time. 5 minutes looking at those things is too long. There's another person, maybe in this congregation and in this church on a Sunday, he believes he behaves like an angel. But when he gets home, his wife and his children are faced with his fits of rage. Those are our foes. Those are our enemies. And nearer they come right up to us. Brazen enemies. They are. They're not afraid of us. They're like Amnon's terrible friend, Jonadab, who saw Amnon and saw that he was just utterly infatuated with his half-sister Tamar. Wanted her. Wanted her. And Jonadab advised Amnon how he could get her into his bedroom. That's what sin is like. Sin is without shame. Sin is ugly. So David describes its consequences in his own life. Verse 18, they confronted me. In the day of my disaster, they did. They confronted him. Down he fell. Now it's possible for me this evening to confront you with these sins that I preached about, that I mentioned to you. How? I mustn't I? If I'm a friend of the Holy Ghost, I must do that. Because the Spirit does this. When he comes, he convicts people. He shows them their need. He shows them their guilt and their plight. So that, well, they'll change, they'll turn, they'll leave those sins and they'll look to Jesus Christ for mercy and for cleansing. And I can confront you with them, and I must. And it's not for you to say, I didn't come to this church to be spoken to like that. Am I a dog? No, you're not a dog. There would be an excuse for a dog behaving as dogs do, snarling and biting and fornicating. But you're made in the image and likeness of the Holy God, and I'm confronting you with your sins now to save you from a much more august confrontation in the great day when all of us must stand before Almighty God. How has it been? How have we lived our lives? Have we lived for His honor and glory? Did we seek strength from Him to live God-like lives in this present evil world? It was the day of His disaster. Oh, that today would be the day of your salvation. You know what's happened to the most famous golfer in the world. He thought he could do whatever he wanted to do with any bimbo that he fancied, and his worst enemy, sin, vexed him and confronted him time after time, and the cords of death entangled him, and the old dead Buddha, whom that golfer worships, couldn't help him. His sins were too strong for him, and that terrible day a public disaster came into his life, and his world is in ruins, and his reputation shot. So that's the kind of husband and father he is. David had his disasters too. Maybe they were worse than that golfer's. And most of us also. And we humbly say, the Lord was my support. That's what David says, verse 18. I had a terrible fall, David says, the Lord was my support. My life would have been a total ruin. But the Lord was my support. He didn't desert us. He didn't just say, well, if that's how you're going to behave, I'll just wash my hands of you. Oh, he didn't say that. Even parents can say that, but the loving Father of Heaven doesn't act like that. He restored David. He gave him a heart of repentance. He gave him grief that was commensurate with his guilt. And that's how God restores us. He didn't take his Holy Spirit from David. He washed him. He made him whiter than snow when he confessed his sin to him. So there's the negative deliverance that David speaks of here, from sin and from sins. And then he says positively how God had brought him into a wonderful place. Well, he began this pilgrimage right at the back of this psalm, at the beginning of this psalm. He begins it in a straitjacket, chained. Sin has conquered him. That's how he describes his plight, doesn't he? Verse 4, the cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of the grave coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me. He was restricted. Couldn't do what he wanted to do. Unable to. Tied up. The bondage that unbelief brings you to and sin leads you into. But when he called on God for help, God heard him. And what a change transpired. You listen to that. Verse 19. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That's what he says. The wonder of it. People, you see, will grumble that they will lose too much if they become Christians. They will lose. They will be losers if Jesus Christ becomes their Lord and Savior. Because the Christian life, they have been told, is a narrow life. It's narrow. It's restricting in every way. And that is what the devil whispers to them. Think of it, that we are narrow people. Imagine that we're narrow, that our lives are just a narrow gauge way of travelling very carefully, very cautiously through life. We tell you, we live in a spacious place. We live in a broad place. We don't know the east from the west of God's love for us, and we love him in return. This God has given us everything richly to enjoy. He's not kept back one good or perfect gift from us. We know why we're on this earth. We know why we're here. We know what the purpose of life is, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. We know who we are. We are made in his image and in his likeness. We know why man is in the mess he's in, and that's because men have shaken their fists in the face of God and wanted to do it their way. We know, and we know where deliverance and life and salvation comes. It's in Jesus Christ. I have come
that they might have a narrow life.
I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, and we have so found it to be. All things are ours. The sunset and the evening star, the mountains and the oceans, the rain and the sunshine, and all our friends and family. There's nothing he's withheld from us. It's all so good and lovely. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night, that's narrowness. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray, I woke the dungeon, blazed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I was no longer narrow. The doors opened, I rose, went forth and followed thee. David thrilled at this. Why me, O blessed God, why me? Why such a wretch as me, who must forever lie in hell, were not salvation free? And then secondly, in verses 20 to 23, we see David's grand new life described for us. He's talking about the continuous life there. I want you to see this grammatically in a moment, how God continues to work in his life. Now, notice the change in mood in the verbs there. Up to verse 19, you see they are active verbs and they're all in the past tense. Do you notice that? From verse 16 onwards, and the next four verses, he reached down. He drew me out. He rescued me. He brought me out. He rescued me. Those are the verbs. They are definitive, completed actions on the part of God. But now, verse 20, you see how the verbal change is there? The verbal form is different. It is describing the sturdy state in which David is in. You see, from verse 20 and the next five verses, the perfect tense. You notice that now the perfect tense is used? That is, you notice the word has and have. So, verse 20, the Lord has dealt. He has rewarded me. I have kept. I have not done evil. I have not turned away. I have kept myself. The Lord has rewarded me. He's describing now this broad place, this spacious place where God has brought him to. What happened? Well, verse 3, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. So he's describing to us the fruit of calling to the Lord, when you really call to him. Not when you say a sinner's prayer or repeat a phrase, but when you call to God, when you really are in deep earnest and you want God to help you, then this is the answer. He deals with us according to our righteousness. That's the first thing I want you to see. Verse 20. He deals with us righteously. Let me explain. David is not saying, well, I turned over a new leaf and I made a resolution. I wouldn't sin any longer, but I would live a righteous life, and then God dealt kindly and lovingly with me because I did that. He's not saying that. He's not merciful to us because he sees efforts on our part, that we've added religion and added meditation and added therapy, that we have cleaned up our own lives. He's not saying that at all. And then the next parallel line, David says, according to the cleanness of my hands he has rewarded me. Well, he doesn't say, I spring cleaned my life. I dealt with the filth of my life. I washed it out of my life. I didn't take those magazines. I didn't look at those websites anymore. I scrubbed my body. I stood in the shower and let the hot water come over me, and I washed myself and I made myself really clean. And then God started to deal with me. All good things. That's not what David is saying. He cried to God. He cried to God. As a convicted sinner. God, be merciful to me. In his bondage, all tied up, without any hope. His only hope now, that God would act. And God would come, the mighty God of creation would come to him. And God's answer was above all that David could ask or even think. God delivered him. God saved him. God justified him. God clothed him with righteousness. God forgave all the past sins and present sins and future sins. God adopted him into his family and made him his son, and his heir. God joined him to Jesus Christ. God became his master, his shepherd, and his saviour. God arranged everything to work for his good. God made all grace abound to him. God said, I'll never be separate from you. Nothing shall separate you from my love. I'll be with you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll never leave you. I'm going to be with you forever and ever. He just said, Lord, save me. The answer was huge. It was eternal. It was limitless in his implications. Because he, this speck, spoke, called, cried to this great God. God answered in righteousness. In other words, he didn't tantalize him. He didn't say, well, maybe. Wait a few more weeks or months. Squeeze a few more tears out of that stony heart of yours and then I'll listen to you. No, not our God. He answered in righteousness. He was straight. God heard a prayer from a sinner. It wasn't read. Somebody else didn't write it for him. It came from his heart and his experience. It humbled him and it exalted God. And then, God is there. God is listening. God is answering. God is coming. God is coming through the clouds and the winds, and he plants his footsteps on the sea and he rides upon the storm and he comes all the way to us and he lifts us up and delivers us. And he gives us a new heart. And he gives us saving faith. And he turns us from eating our own vomit and wallowing in the mire. He delivers us from that. We don't go back to that again. He gives purity of heart and godliness and holy living. Every virtue we possess, he gives it to us. And then he stimulates a new way of life, a holy way of life. He speaks about that from verse 21, about now he's going to keep the ways of God. He's not going to turn from the one, you see, he calls him there, my God. He's my God. I'm going to do what my God says. I'm going to please my God. Whatever the laws of God demand, well, I'm not going to quibble. I'm going to do what God's law says. I'm not going to turn away from them. There's going to be no turning back. Verse 22, he's going to live a blameless life. He's going to keep himself from sin. He's going to enjoy the rewards that come from walking with God along the holy path. Verse 24, and there's this relentless emphasis on godly living. This is a Christian life. This is what it must be. If you remember the Lord Jesus, he told this story. That an old farmer had two sons, and he asked his sons to go and work in his vineyard. Remember the story? And the first son said, fine, Dad, I'll go. And he didn't go. He said he would. He said he'd be obedient to his father, but he wasn't. And the other boy said, no, he wouldn't go. And then pangs of guilt came to him. He didn't want to work on that steep hillside in the blazing sun, tying tendrils of grapevines to wires and ropes. He didn't want to be pruning and weeding hour after hour on that hot hillside. And he said, no. And then he said, yes, it's my father. It's my father. The work has to be done, and I'm his son. One day it'll be my vineyard. And he went, and when he got there, his brother was nowhere in sight. He was there alone. He'd said no, but then he changed his mind, like so many of you, saying no for so long to Jesus Christ and his invitations of grace and his great salvation. David committed himself to be a boy who'd say yes to God. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a man or woman who says yes to God and lives a life of obedience. Verse 21, I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I've not turned away from his decrees. I've been blameless before him. I've kept myself from sin. That's the description of a repentant lifestyle, isn't it? When a French drill sergeant on the parade ground wants a radical change of direction for the troops he's marching from one end of the parade ground to the other, he commands them, convert, convert, he shouts. And that means about turn. He is ordering them to do a 180 degree turn. And that's what the Bible means when it says, be converted. Convert, it says to us. It's not talking about now make a decision and add religion to your life. But conversion in the Bible is a turnaround. It's a radical new direction. From ignoring God to serving God. From being one who keeps God at a distance. From walking in the Spirit. From serving sin to serving holiness. There's no reason to believe that a person is a Christian if their attitude and their manner and their language and their behavior is absolutely contrary to what the Lord tells us should be the marks of a believer. If he doesn't live like a believer and doesn't speak like a believer and doesn't love like a believer, he's not a believer. When the Thessalonians heard Paul preach the gospel to them, now what happened to them? Well, they not only turned from their idols. They did. They turned from their idols, but they did more than that. They came to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what they wanted. Now they wanted to see Jesus and be with Jesus. They turned from idols to serve him. And their lives became characterized by three things. A work of faith. They faithfully worked on. And patiently they had hope. And they labored in love to serve him. That was the change that came. It's there in the first chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians. One of the first pieces of the New Testament that describes conversion, roundabout, a change of life and direction. And so David courageously makes these three claims. Firstly, I've not turned away from his decrees. Verse 22. I've not turned away from his decrees. Now, a decree, it's a law, isn't it? The Authorized Version says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustine that all the world should be taxed. And Joseph went to his village with Mary, being great with child. He went to register because there was an imperial decree. Well, we're not talking about imperial decrees, we're talking about heavenly, divine decrees. 10 of them. No other gods but him. Not making any idols and serving them. Not taking his name in vain. Remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. Honoring mum and dad. Both of them. Not killing, not committing adultery, not stealing. Not lying, not bearing a false witness. And being content with what we have and not coveting the things that belong to other people. The decrees of God. And David says, I haven't turned aside from them. It's a great affirmation of love for the law of God. Second thing, he says, I've been blameless before him. Verse 23. Now, he's not claiming sinless perfection here, but he's claiming that in his outward profession and conduct, no one could point a finger at him, none of his neighbors. He didn't have drinking parties, he wasn't selling drugs from his home, there wasn't loud, banal music sounding out at 2 o'clock in the morning from his home in the office. He wasn't putting his hand in the till. They couldn't say, he's a perennial liar, you can't trust him. He's a violent man, he's a thug, he's a Sabbath breaker. He was none of these things, and God looked on him and God was pleased with him. Before God, I have been blameless. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? That he took it so tremendously serious. Remember how Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, talks about, as for keeping the law, blameless, he says. He kept the outward demands that the law of God made. He kept them from his heart. He felt, there's something beautiful about a righteous life. And there is. And he lived it. He would rather die than turn from the decrees of God. I had a man in the congregation in Donaghadee last week. And, what an extraordinary life. You know, when you meet some people, there's a glow. Afterwards you get a sense of assurance afterwards. When you see what grace has done in somebody else's life. He was an orphan. And he went to an orphanage. He was raised in an orphanage not far from Dublin that a little gospel mission lady led with a few orphans there, and she lived by faith. It just as the money came in, and then she'd buy food for them and look after them. Every Sunday she took them to the mission hall and she really cared for them and prayed for them. And he became a little Christian boy. He became saved. What I'm talking about all the time, what happened to David, happened to this man that I met last week in Donaghadee. So when he was 15, he left school, and Windows were opening then a branch in Dublin, and he sent in an application form to be a store boy in their stores. So he went for interviews, met these fellows, and they said to him, well, you know, you're a bright boy, but you've got to start here at 7 in the morning. And the station is 2 miles away, and you live 7 miles away from Dublin. He said, trust me. Trust me. I'll be there at 7 o'clock in the morning. Give me the job. If I am absent once, then you can give the job to somebody else. Trust me. Test me for 4 weeks. And 4 weeks, he came from his home with this lady, and brought his bike with him, got on the train, got off the train early in the morning at the station, and he rode to the stores that Microsoft had opened up. And 4 weeks, never missed. 4 months, 4 years. And he applied within the organization and for posts. And by the time he was in his 20s, he was trusted with great responsibility. And now he's the senior man in the organization in Ireland. And he travels the world. When they go into a new country and there are negotiations with China and the Far East and India, and when there are legal cases, he's their man, he's their troubleshooter. He's kept this trust in the Lord Jesus through it all. He lives for him. He's married a PK, a preacher's kid, a Presbyterian minister's daughter. He's married. And I would have stayed with them, but the baby was due last week, and so they couldn't have me staying with them, so I had the delight of staying with the pastor there. But now he's cut down 2 days a week. He'll only give them 3 days a week. And 2 days a week, he gives his wealth and his experience
to working for the Lord. He's got great interest in Kenya and Africa, and he's working there for orphans, because he was an orphan, and the Lord had saved him and helped him, and his heart is filled with those who are working to help AIDS victims. That's his life now. And I knew nothing about him until they told me afterwards about him and the wonderful grace that God has shown. And how do you explain this then? Do you explain it all, you who are not Christians, do you explain this all in terms of fantasy? Of some horrible delusion? Some deceit, some falsehood? The self-denial of this man? That he's not avaricious and greedy, but he wants to give his life just to serve and help other people. That's what David is speaking about here. A blameless life. He says, thirdly, I've kept myself from sin, verse 23. Now that's a fascinating phrase, isn't it? You know that there are two great emphases in Scripture on the sovereignty of God and on the responsibility of man, and that they are both there in Scripture, and we give them then the emphasis that the Bible gives to them. We treat them both according to the authority and the emphasis that Scripture gives to it. So, Scripture tells us, for example, God keeps us. Doesn't it? God keeps us. We wouldn't be where we are today without a sovereign protector, a shepherd. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, aren't we? You all agree? That's it. That's how we are here tonight. God has kept us until this Sunday evening. And also there's an emphasis in Scripture on us keeping ourselves. Isn't there? Man's responsibility. You don't presume on God keeping you to act just as you want to act. When our Savior was in the wilderness, in the desert, and the devil came to him, Jesus kept himself by using words that he'd memorized, scriptures that were spirit and life to him. It is written, he said, he kept himself by answering the devil with the word of God. When Joseph was in Potiphar's household, and the woman there, Potiphar's wife, tried to seduce him, Joseph kept himself, didn't he? He left the garment that she had grabbed and fled from that place. He kept himself. And you and I then, by the grace of God and the power of God, have to keep ourselves holy, keep ourselves pure, keep ourselves from sin. We have to do that. He who is born of God keeps himself, John tells us. I was reading some verses from the book of Proverbs this week, chapter 3 and verses 27 to 32, and I thought, yes, this is a description of how a Christian keeps himself. Proverbs 3:27. Don't withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. Don't say to your neighbour, come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow, when you've now got it with you. Don't plot harm against your neighbour who lives trustfully near you. Don't plot harm against him. Don't accuse a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Don't envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. This is how you save yourself. You keep yourself by acting like this, godly, kindly, towards your neighbour, towards one another. This is the only way this church will ever survive, is our caring, our loving one another. And then David says, I've been blameless before him. Now,
the last thing I want you to see is God's great goodness to David in verses 24 to 30, and he's talking of all the wonderful things that God has given to him. He's saying how God has helped him so much. He says three things here. Let me hurry on. I'm sorry I'm keeping you. He says something about illumination. Verse 28. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. You, O Lord, keep my light shining. You keep me. You keep the light in me. I don't wake up one day and I'm in just utter darkness of soul. It doesn't happen. Sometimes it flickers. Sometimes I have to look to see if the light is still there. But it's still there. My dark days, my dark months. You know them. Almost despairing, but not quite. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. He keeps our lamps burning. My God turns my darkness into light. And some of you have known that in just wonderful ways. Deliverances from times of great darkness in your life. And they lasted far too long. But we prayed with you and heard from you of your deliverance. The Lord does that to us. You know the picture that Zechariah has of a great golden lampstand, and at the top of it there's a reservoir bowl, and it's huge, and there are seven lamps that come from it and seven lights on each of the seven lamps, so that it is very bright and shining. And there are two olive trees that are growing each side of the lamp, and they are heavy with fruit. Their olives are hanging over this great bowl, this reservoir in the top, and they're dripping down all like rain, oil, into this reservoir. And so the light never goes out, it shines and shines, and that light is you. And it's me. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men. And the reservoir is the fullness of patience and love and tenderness and kindness and thoughtfulness and self-control and peace and joy, which God gives to you so that your light shines before men. It's the only thing that can keep us. Of his fullness we receive, and grace for grace for grace for grace. So a word about the light and illumination, and a word about triumph. Verse 29. With your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can jump over a wall. I can scale a wall. He says, verse 29. What can't we do? I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, says the Apostle Paul. Is anything impossible with God? He says to Abram. He says to us. With God. You think of human history, you think of the great battle of Thermopylae and Leonidas, how he just got the 300 Spartans there. Those wonderful soldiers, and they lined the pass that the 20,000 opposing them had to pass through, that isthmus. And how they fought and fought day after day, kept them at bay. Wonderfully brave. Gideon, 300, overcome. Then, the Midianite army.
When James Patton went to the New Hebrides, there were no Christians there. And by the time he left, 40 years later, there was hardly anyone who hadn't been converted on all those islands of the New Hebrides. Vanuatu. That's what grace can do for us. With your help, I can advance against a troop of cannibals. That was Patton's experience. With my God, I can scale a wall. You know, people we know and love, they've built such impregnable walls. And they seem so slippery, and they seem so vast, walls of philosophical pretension, and walls of humanistic unbelief, and walls of cynicism towards the gospel, hard, high walls.
With my God I can scale a wall. And many have.
Many in the first century looked at Saul of Tarsus and they said, who will scale the walls he's built?
But with God the walls were nothing.
Just like the trumpet blast and seven tours around Jericho and the walls came tumbling down.
And lastly, a word of confidence. As for God, his way is perfect, verse 30. The word of the Lord is flawless. He's a shield.
All who take refuge in him, you know it, isn't it? Everyone who knows that verse. Oh, everyone who has treasured that verse. There comes a time in every one of our lives when, oh, that verse means more to us than anything in the world, when we are able to say, as for God, his way is perfect. He's taken from me the one I love the most. My plans have been shattered. The door has been closed. I've lost everything that means anything to me. And yet, I'm able to say, by the grace of God, as for God, his way is perfect. It is the Lord's doing. It's wonderful in our lives. We can take it. We take it from God. And again in our lives, that word comes to us, as for God. As for me, there's much imperfection. But as for God, whatever God does, whatever he says, his word is flawless. He's a shield for all who take refuge in him. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain.
He will. He'll make it plain. And all this is the spacious place that salvation has brought David into. The great breadth of life he now has. He can handle the darkness. He can handle a troop of enemies. And he can handle sovereignty. When it intervenes and takes from him those he loves. As for God, his way is perfect. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray, and help us tonight to have that faith that David had. What a mighty salvation you've given to us. Oh, we thank you for that. Thank you for keeping us and helping us. Until now, we're only here on this Sunday night because of the grace that you've shown to us. Oh, that grace would reach out and touch others that are not here. Oh, that they would be here soon. Help us to speak to them. Help us to continue to pray to them. And when we're in darkness, no, don't take your light from us. And when our hearts are breaking, help us to say, as for God, his way is perfect. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.